The epistle for this feast is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Brethren, have charity, which is the bond of perfection, and may the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. Unto that peace indeed you were called in one body. Show yourselves thankful. Whatever you do in word or in work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work at it from the heart as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Serve the Lord Christ. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 13, verses 54 to 58. At that time, when Jesus had come to his own country, he began to teach them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, "How did this man come by this wisdom and these miracles? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Jude? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Then where did he get all this?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." And because of their unbelief, he did not work many miracles there. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This is my second Mass today, as you know, and it is almost like an extended privilege to be able to offer this beautiful Mass in honor of St. Joseph under this title of St. Joseph the Worker. You may know something of the history of this feast, as I've told it to you in the past. It is one of the most modern of all of the feasts of the liturgical year. And it's fitting, isn't it, that it should be dedicated to St. Joseph. I told you a couple of weeks ago this, that in the early church, that is to say, many, many centuries ago, devotion to St. Joseph was hardly known. Very few even thought of him, except in terms of the protector of the Blessed Virgin, and fittingly only as he completed the story of the mystery of the Incarnation made visible in the world. After that, he fades out. No one thinks of him. The scriptures make no mention of him. In fact, there is not one word that is quoted or cited that was said by St. Joseph. Not one. So he rests perpetually in silence. I have the feeling that perhaps maybe when we see St. Joseph in heaven someday, I have the feeling that even then he will say nothing to us. It will be enough only to look at him and for him to look at us. The expression of the eyes says everything. And often, if you have that kind of insight, often you need only to look at a man to know what is in his heart. Remember, I've told you, it is said by the spiritual writers that after 40 years old you are responsible for the expression on your face, for your countenance. In any case, in the early church he was unknown in a way. It was only after many, many centuries that little by little the devotion to this great and noble soul became more widespread. Saint Teresa of Avila was one of the most famous of propagators of the devotion to St. Joseph. In fact, she writes in her autobiography that she says she has never known that anything she petitioned this great and most universal of all saints, she has never known that anything that she has asked of him, that it was denied. It was, she has said in her works, astounding how copious he was in the fulfillment of all requests, in the answering of every desire, in the solicitude, in the care that he places over not only the needs of the Church Universal, as he has been called patron of the Universal Church, but at the same time particularly concerned with concrete and individual needs of people. And that is the reason why he is called the patron of those in all needs, particularly the most hopeless, the most despondent. It is to him that those people go particularly. It is only right that Saint Joseph, I suppose, should have wanted it that way. He should have been considered the last of all of the saints to be remembered. And the reason is because just as he fulfilled that role in the gospel, so he fulfills it in the life of the church, which is, in a way, is an extension of the life of Christ. It was only after the divinity of the Savior was publicly proclaimed throughout the whole world, and there were many controversies about it in the early centuries, and only after the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary and her divine maternity were clearly and publicly stated by the Church for the belief of all faithful, it was only after that, then, that Saint Joseph, having been satisfied that those whom he protected and fostered and cherished and took care of in all of their needs, after they were, and their honor, you might say, was defended and proclaimed, then did he allow himself to stand apart and to be looked upon as a model of imitation. And so in these last times, does the Church, under the aegis of this feast and by the proclamation of Pius XI here in our own century, does the Church then single him out from the rest of all saints, just as our Lord did, I think. You remember that occasion when St. John the Baptist was arrested and our Lord was told about it, and our Lord had these great words of praise for this man, this last of the patriarchs. And he said, no man born of woman is greater than St. John the Baptist, the greatest of all of the fathers of the Old Testament. And as I have told some of you in the past, almost as if our Lord stood apart from those words, almost as if he stopped himself to think, almost as if he was going to correct himself, he looks off in the distance and reflects, talking to himself, and says, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who do you suppose the least is? But the man that he called Father on earth, Saint Joseph. And it was only right, you know, that our Lord should call this man Father, not only because he acted as a father to our Lord and was the true and real spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but more. I told some of you on the Feast of St. Joseph on March 19th that God the Father predestined St. Joseph to this unique vocation. And unlike those of us, you see, who have the position or the opportunity to select people for certain jobs and responsibilities, how do we do it? When you select a man for a job, you look at him, you observe him, don't you? You watch his qualities, his characteristics, and then you pick the right man because you've been impressed, perhaps, with his qualities of leadership, of integrity, of intelligence, of strength of will, and make him a leader. And how often, by judging through appearances, we are disappointed. So our Lord, it says, would entrust himself to no man because he knew what was in man and would not allow himself to be carried off and made king. So often we are disappointed because we make our decisions based on appearances. Not with God, however. When our Lord chooses someone for a job to do, predestines him for a mission, as each of you has one, each of you has a unique vocation, a certain modality, if I could put it that way, to your life. I have said to some of you, you don't exist in a concept. You exist in terms of a life, a picture, existing in God's mind as one unit from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. Well, so did St. Joseph live like that, first in God's mind, and concomitant with the picture of this man in God's eternal thoughts. there was the intention to communicate to this person an extraordinary grace and privilege in order to be able to carry out his work effectively, successfully, holily, provided he cooperates. And that what was given to Saint Joseph. And it is in this, or perhaps an aspect of it, that we have such great an esteem and admiration, so great and frequent recourse to this greatest of all of the saints, the least in the kingdom of heaven, and yet the greatest of them all, the most universal, and yet the one who is at the same time most particularly concerned with each and every one of us. As I was telling you about Pope Pius XI, it was in these later times, if we could use that expression, that the Church decides to single out this saint and use him as a model of imitation for each of us. Not so much in that which makes him so separate. And how is it that he is separate? First, by being foster father of the Son of God. And that's a bad word, isn't it? Because he was the father of the Savior. Not in the flesh, but really. And also spouse and protector of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Defender of the honor and the virginity of Our Lady. So you can imagine the ire, the wrath of Saint Joseph against those who attack the beauty and the honor, the nobility of this great treasure and prize that he had, the Blessed Mother. How offended is Saint Joseph against those who defile the body of Christ, because it was Saint Joseph who nourished it, protected it, fed it, got it ready, so that it could be a worthy sacrifice on the cross. So Pius XI then uses this man, not in terms of what made him so different as a model of imitation, but rather in terms of what makes this saint so much like you and me. That's the way Saint Joseph is brought to us today. On March 19th, he is looked upon as someone different, someone distant. Today, and he is one of the only saints that has two feasts in the calendar, today he is brought to us, given to us, as not just protector of the Church, but protector of people in everything that they do, in the most obscure, in the most humble, in the most hidden, in the most menial, perhaps in the dirtiest parts of their life. The parts that are the most unpleasant, the parts that we would choose to forget. Saint Joseph is the protector, then, and the patron of the forgotten, the patron of the despised, of the little, of the meek, of the workers. Just as the Church in the past has beautifully and prudently used, you might say, the instruments of offense and transformed them into the objects of great merit, so has it been done today. I gave the example in the last Mass of the Pantheon. Those of you who have been to Rome have seen it. It is a great church, you see, that many, many years ago, in fact, it is one of the oldest churches in the city of Rome. The church has something unique about it that makes it different from every other church. What is it? It is the fact that at first it wasn't a church at all. It was a pagan temple. And there, you see what would happen. And if you go there, there's a great hole in the dome. So that when it rains, see, the rain goes right into the church. And the altar, the main altar, is right there, right under this dome. And what would happen, you see, is the pagan priests would bring their victims for sacrifice, and they would be followed, of course, by the people, and particularly by the Roman generals, especially when they're about to wage war. What happened is that the door of the temples of Janus would be closed or open, depending on whether Rome was at war or not. If Rome was at war, why, the temple doors would be open so that Janus, the god of war, would go out to see and help them. And during that time, they would offer sacrifices in the Pantheon. And there the priest would take these little birds, you see, and slay them and carve them open and open up and look at the way the entrails were formed. And then, you see, he would
seek to interpret the future through the shape of the entrails. And tell the general, well, now's a good time to do battle, see. If the entrails were bad, they looked bad, said, don't do battle now, you're going to lose. And then after the sacrifice was made, well, then it was destroyed and burned up. And the smoke would go through the ceiling. And it was believed that the gods were appeased. And then, with the Edict of Milan, in the year 313, Constantine gave freedom to the church. What happened? This pantheon, later on, was given into the hands of the Christians. And instead of destroying it, because it had been an influence, or rather we could say a means of offense to God for so long, instead of doing that, it was transformed. So that where the greatest offense was committed, so instead would be the place that the greatest good would be accomplished, the Holy Mass. And so at that very altar, that very spot where God was so often offended, today he is pleased and he is appeased in the pantheon. Similarly today, in modern times, there are no longer temples of pagan gods. Rather, we might say that the temples have in a way been destroyed, and their worship now has been extended in through the world, through perhaps what we might call Marxist communism, atheism. This is the feast of Marxism, the feast of communism. And it is on this occasion in which the Pope reflects, as there are so many celebrations and also riots. I remember when I was living in Europe as a youngster, why on May Day we were advised by the American consulate and so on, do not go into the streets because it was dangerous, especially if you were an American. There's no telling what might happen to you. And so we used to stay at home on May Day. And the Pope, who witnessed, you see, all of these demonstrations in the city of Rome and riots, and you might say mass rebellion of workers incited to overthrow secular society in the light of freedom from slavery, the Pope took this moment and instead, you see, of attacking by direct confrontation, which he also did, he decides to take this moment and transform it into the moment of reparation, into a moment of adoration and worship, and to having all of the Christian world flock to the protection and to the intercession, to the safeguard of this great and holy soul, the protector of the universal church, Saint Joseph. What is this day all about? First, we will proceed from the natural, and then we will go into the supernatural. It is not my intention to explain to you in detail the tenets of Marxism. But maybe I can tell you one or two things that will help you to understand the reason for this feast. What is the fundamental, or we might say one of the most fundamental tenets or beliefs of Marxism, especially with reference to this feast? We might look at it first in terms of the truth. In philosophy, we learn a principle that you might say is fundamental from what we can call classical psychology and even metaphysics. What is it? We say in Latin, agere sequitur esse, or better put in English, action follows being. Action follows being. What does that mean? I'll tell you. It means this. The nature of anything tells me what that person or what that creature can do. Show me what you are, and I will tell you what you can do. Being antecedes action. Do you understand? Marx, and by the way, the reason for that is because, we say, that nature of itself is the cause of all that proceeds from it, particularly its function. You can only do what your nature permits you to do. Marx takes this tenet, and as Descartes made the mistake of saying, I think, therefore I am, rather he should have said, I am, therefore I think, Marx takes that fundamental tenet and turns it around and says, being follows action. What does that mean? Instead of saying that I am the determiner of what I do, rather, what I do defines, determines, and makes me what I am. Why? Because I have no spirit. I have no intellect. I have no mind, no will. I have no soul, no feelings that are reflective of anything deeper than what my body expresses. I am my body. This is the teaching of Marxism. And I fit into a living organism called the body politic. And that body politic works for itself, works at the world. In order to improve itself, I am only part of a universal organism. And my function in it determines me. So that I am not anyone. I am only what I do. Do you understand? This is the teaching of Marxism. And so you see the deception that workers are living under, who celebrate today, who believe that by overthrowing capitalism, or by rebelling against private enterprise and the use of private property, that they are throwing off the shackles of slavery. The deception is that, in fact, they are the slaves of the masters of the body politic. So this is not, then, a feast of freedom for them. Without their realizing it, it is a feast of slavery. This is what the nature is of May Day today. How tragic it is that on this very day, at this very moment, there are even priests and nuns in Central America celebrating May Day and proclaiming its greatness and the need for its propagation and for its tenets. What a terrible deception. What is the truth? The truth is that my nature belongs to a person, and that I, that indefinable quality of myself, that principle of attribution which makes me to be what I am, and makes me to be who I am, that I-ness of me, that ego, is the principle, that is to say, the source of what I do, and that the dignity of my work is, in a manner of speaking, an extension of who I am and what I am. This is the truth, naturally speaking. And so that way my work has value, fundamentally, because it expresses myself, my soul, my mind. And this brings us, doesn't it, to an understanding of what capitalism is. Because you see, Marxism, in a manner of speaking, rightly rebels and correctly criticizes the evils of unrestrained capitalism. Because you see, capitalism, which is just as condemned by the church as communism is, teaches that a man is good only insofar as he brings profit to the factory, to the company. And this, unfortunately, is the society that we live in today, a society largely controlled by capitalism, in which there is no or little consideration made for the dignity of a human person, for his mind, for his spirit, for his feelings. In a way, Marx had something to say truthfully, I think, when he said that when I give of my labor to somebody else, when I sell my labor for money, I am in a way not selling just what I do, but I am in a way selling myself. And so my employer, in a manner of speaking, owns me, because he owns the fruit of my hands. He owns my work. He owns me, because I am in my work, in a way. And so my employer can tell me what to do. I remember when I used to work. Now as a priest, I like to think I don't work anymore. But when I was a seminarian, we had to work to pay for our tuition. And I had to work in a place where I had a little time card. I suppose those of you know what that is. And you had to punch in and punch out. And after a while, I began to feel like I lived for that clock. See, that I really was owned by that clock. And isn't it true, in a way, in a manner of speaking, that you are? Are you not, in a way, controlled by those who pay you? How many men I know, how many people I know, have lost their minds, in a way, lost their intellect. No more spirit that has been taken out of them. No more feelings. No more ability to contribute. They are, as it were, totally passive, because they are not treated as people. They are never consulted, never considered. They are only good for what they do. When they have lost their usefulness, they are discarded. Similar to the way today, frequently, that we treat the elderly. We live in a society today that despises old age, because they are no longer useful. It is often the way we treat workers, often the way we are regarded. What is the truth? The truth is, as I told you, that we as people are in a way extended through what we do. And there is a dignity that is inherent in human nature because of the presence of intellect, intellection and volition, because of the human spirit, because of the ability to conceptualize, because of the feelings and emotions that we have that express what is deepest in the soul, because of that immortality that we can prove exists apart even from divine revelation, that makes us to be, as it were, noble and gives greatness to our personality. This is what gives nobility to work. Not so much because of the great things that you do, but because of the greatness of the soul that does and that works and performs. Even if all you do is sweep the streets, if it is done with a noble heart, if it is done with intellect, it has dignity, because the value of the product takes its value from the cause of it, from the mind that produces it. And that is what is hated by Marxists, because that makes people individuals. And there is no individuality, no privacy, no private property among Marxists. You exist for the sake of the body politic. Now, that is not a detailed examination, it is only a very fundamental view. But with this view that I'm trying to give you about what is true and correct, remember I told you that the dignity of your work comes by virtue of what you will to do. So that when you, in a way, employ, are in the employ of someone, you will voluntarily to do what you do. And consequently, your work has dignity and value because it is an expression of your soul. And by the way, if I might digress for a minute, I'm famous for that, aren't I? This is one of the dehumanizing forces of modern society. The division of labor, you see, and automation has destroyed the totality of the human spirit. If all a man does every day is put a screw in a hole, how do you expect him to be a human being without the ability to use his mind, without even being consulted or considered or thought of, except in terms of doing one job all day? It is little by little the destroyer of people. In any case, if what makes our work dignified and noble comes from the voluntary or the loving, because love is an act of the will, choice of what we do, let us look for a moment as we proceed from the natural into the supernatural. Let us look at this great model of work and workers, St. Joseph. In the spirit and in the soul of this great patriarch,
there is found in this man such a great infusion of what we call in this epistle the bond of perfection, that whatever he did was not only noble in the natural order, but noble in the supernatural order, then that the least gesture of this man had extraordinary value in the eyes of God, that it cannot be estimated. Why? In the natural order, if what you do takes value from the love that you put in it, from the self that you put in it, think of the soul of Saint Joseph and what he put into his work, in whatever he did. You see, and I know I'm taking such a long time in explaining this to you, but it is so important for you to know this. Because without this knowledge, you will live the lives of animals, believe me. You will live the life of something that is subhuman. With the gift of divine grace, what is given to each of you, and particularly to Saint Joseph, even before he was born, it is believed that he was conceived in original sin, but like Saint John the Baptist, was given sanctifying grace before he was born. Also like the prophet Jeremiah, same thing. And what happens to us at baptism is this. You become children of God by virtue of sanctifying grace, divine life that is given to you. What does that imply? It implies concomitant presence. That is to say, that with God's life comes God. God the Trinity lives in you. But not the way the Holy Eucharist lives in this tabernacle. Not that way. In a different way. God lives in you substantially. Just as substantial as the body of Christ is in the Holy Eucharist. There is no relationship between the doors or the metal of this tabernacle and the Holy Eucharist. None. But God doesn't live in you like that. He lives in you for the purpose of relating, for the purpose of speaking, of uniting. What is it that unites you with God who lives in you? The life is there as an organism superimposed. How does it live and thrive? How do you know it? Through a faculty. You've heard of, through the movie, The Force? Well, there's a force in you. It is called the force. In Latin, it is called a virtus. We speak of it in English as a virtue. What is that virtue? It is a virtue that relates to what gives dignity to you on the human order as a person. We call it love. We call it charity. Why? Because charity or love is that force that the Holy Spirit makes to flow out of this divine life that lives in you, so to make you one with God, to link you. It is a linking virtue. It unites you. And so it is called in this epistle, fittingly so in this Mass, the bond of perfection, the bond, because it makes you chained to God. And with that divine force, whatever you do on the natural order, not only has human dignity, but has something even more. It has what we might say as a divine dignity, so that everything you do, no matter how insignificant, no matter how menial, dirty or disgusting, or how despised, it has a supernatural dignity because it is done with this divine force called love. It is the bond of perfection and makes what you do and how you work in this life supernaturally meritorious. Such is your dignity, and this especially is why this feast has been instituted in this Mass, rather in this year, and why it is particularly hated by Marxists, because we don't only say as Catholics that you are dignified and noble as people, but because you have been given divine life. You are utterly and forever different because of this gift that is given, which ennobles the human spirit to such a way, in such a way, that it acts with the life of God, so that our Lord, who lives in you through the Holy Trinity, so possesses your nature that as Saint Joseph, or even as the Blessed Virgin, to dust a piece of furniture, to sweep the streets, to pick up garbage, is done by God himself,
who uses your flesh to live out his life. Such is the beauty of this feast, and it is lived out most vividly, most beautifully, most dramatically in this least of the kingdom of heaven, good Saint Joseph. Let us proceed to the last step. We go from the natural to the supernatural. Now I will take you particularly into the life of Saint Joseph. Let us look at him. Here is a man we might look at possessed of noble character, of deep penetration into the mysteries of God, into divine secrets, who lived a life of contemplation and of silence, who lived in abject poverty. And you know, the saints tell us something. The saints say that whenever God visits a soul, he brings him not only a rose, but he also brings him a thorn. He brings with him his cross, just as he gave it to Our Lady, and just as he gave it to St. Peter or St. John. He gave it to St. Joseph. He gives him a cross. And it is seen vividly in this man's life, but silently. No sooner did this man become the spouse of the Blessed Virgin and the foster father of Our Lord, then even more poverty entered his life. Think of the great suffering and the great disappointment when he had nothing to give the one that centuries of people were waiting for. He protected the Son of God and had nothing to give him, barely food, not even a roof over his head. He had nothing. And then he was forced to be a fugitive, to run away, to protect the sacred flesh of the Savior and the integrity of the Blessed Virgin. And how in poverty did he live among strangers whose language he couldn't speak? Think of his loneliness. And remember, all of this was done by fidelity to his duties. He was even used as an object of derision to our Lord himself in this gospel. Who is this man to teach? Says our Lord's enemies. Who is he? His father's that carpenter. He's a nobody. Nonne hic fabri filius est? Is his man, his father, that man, they wouldn't even consider to call him by his name. He was a nobody. And our Lord, I believe, did not work many miracles there. Not only because they didn't believe, but because they dishonored so beautiful a soul as this man Joseph had. And I believe, too, that toward the end of his life, and it is said by St. Francis de Sales that St. Joseph died the death of love. He died similar to the Blessed Virgin. He died, remember I told you that St. John of the Cross speaks of the death of holy souls like the web of a spider. It breaks gently, and then the spider leaves. Our Lady slipped away from this life, and so did St. Joseph. It is said that every time this man looked upon the body of our Lord, every time he looked at our Lord grown up, he remembered Bethlehem. He remembered his poverty. He thought of when he ran away to save him. I think maybe he thought of the first time that he lifted him up in his arms and heard those words, Father, from our Lord. I think that perhaps is what made his death so peaceful, in anticipation of what was ahead of him. Well, do you know what I think is the most attractive thing about St. Joseph's life? Not only his fidelity to duty, his poverty, his prudence, his humility, his meekness, his silence, his recollection, his contemplation. I think, above all things, there is one quality that makes St. Joseph, at least for priests and people like us, so attached. It is his fidelity to the supreme work in life, the work of salvation. and his undying attachment to the supernatural principles that governed his life, even at the risk of the loss of his own reputation, even at the risk of the loss of his own life. Fidelity to duty, even in blindness. St. Joseph is a man who lived in darkness, and I think that is the reason why he is the patron of the blind. And by the way, if you ever have trouble keeping secrets, pray to St. Joseph. Because you see, St. Joseph kept the best secret and the greatest one of the whole world in his heart for his entire life. Never whispered it to anyone. A hard thing, isn't it, for someone who was given so noble a responsibility? How easy it would have been for him to brag. And he kept that secret forever. In fact, in a way, he still keeps it, because it is others who reveal it, not he. Well, St. Joseph lived his life, just as most of you do, by a dream. There were no miracles in this man's life, no locutions, no apparitions, no raisings from the dead. He never witnessed one of the miracles of our Savior, never one. It is believed that he died well before our Lord began his public life. St. Joseph lived his life by a dream. It was at the beginning of his career, you might say, that an angel came to him in a way that he could easily have mistaken it for simply an imaginary vagary of an imagination, of a mental construct. Take Mary, make her your wife. Take the child and flee. Those who want to destroy him are close. And he went. The simplicity of his faith, never questioning, and yet the depth of his penetration, the extreme confidence and hope, even in the moments of darkness, when he never knew most of his life where it was going, what would happen next. This is the story of St. Joseph. It is the story of each one of us. What will happen tomorrow to you? Where will you be? Will you be alive? Will you be dead? What will happen to you 10 years from now? Or as St. Alphonsus says, in a century from now, when no one in this world will have known that you existed, no one will have cared, when you will be totally dependent on God alone, who will know you, what will happen to you then? It is then particularly that we go to St. Joseph. And you know, St. Joseph, who has the love and the fatherhood in a way of God himself, those words of God himself are placed in his mouth, as you read it after the epistle. If anyone is in trouble, let him cry out to me, and I will hear him. I'll be his protector. I told you when I was a youngster, and this is the last thing, when I was a youngster, we used to go on the minor seminary to a great church next to our seminary. We had so many vocations that we couldn't fit them all in our chapels. We used to go to the neighboring parish, you see. And it was dedicated to St. Joseph. And in this great church, there was a baldacchino over the altar. And over the baldacchino, there was a big statue of St. Joseph. And the words, over the altar, over the baldacchino, the first things that I saw, ite ad Joseph, go to Joseph. He is the one who protects us in blindness, in darkness, who gives us trust, who takes us by the hand and washes over us and sees us to a happy conclusion, not only to our work, but to our lives. Please God, that on this May Day, May 1st, that it may be transformed for us into the feast of hope and a feast of confidence, not only in what we are naturally, but in what we have been made supernaturally, that we may be, as it were, imitators of this patron of the universal church and patron of each one of us in the humble and forgotten lives that we live. May God bless you.